Octavius Winslow wrote a book entitled Personal Declension and Revival of Religion in the Soul. Jacob's experience in Genesis 34 and 35 is a living example of this book. In chapter 34, we see Jacob's personal declension as he falls into worldliness at Shechem. And then in chapter 35, we see Jacob's revival of religion in the soul as he is awakened and returns to the Lord his God. But what was the spark of his personal revival? How did he come to be awakened and return to the Lord? The answer is the same for every revival, personal or corporate. It is the sovereign grace and power of God. It has been 30 years since Jacob was at Bethel. He would spend the following 20 in Paddan Aram. He would come and he would be in Shechem approximately 10 years. And he remains there. Even though his daughter is raped, he remains there. Even though his sons slaughter the city and pillage, he remains there. This is a lesson for Christians, that if we fall, if we backslide, if we enter spiritual declension, we cannot, of our own mind or strength, return unto the Lord. Our flesh, our own mind, and our own strength will be swallowed up in the world. And we will not and cannot return unto the Lord. The only way a Christian or a church backsliding and in declension can return to the Lord is by his sovereign grace and power. And see the grace and love of God as he will not let his people go. All who are his and the palm of his hand, though they may decline, though they may backslide, they will never ultimately fall. Just as Asaph could say in Psalm 73, I nearly fell completely. I nearly apostatized. I nearly went away from God completely, but I never. Because God comes for me and he will bring me back to himself. That's Jacob. He's in Shechem. He's not budging. He's not leaving. He's remaining, and God comes for his child. Verse 1 says, God comes to Jacob and says, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar. And what happens? He obeys. He listens, because the sovereign grace and power of God has brought him back into fellowship and communion. This is our God. We should praise God. He's not like you, and he's not like me. We should be thankful that God is not a man. If God is a man, he would have said to Jacob, I've had it up to here with you. I've helped you again and again and again. And again and again and again, you go away from me. You fall away. You do the wrong thing. You fall into idolatry. You fall into this and that. My patience wears thin. 3 strikes and you're out. But God's not like us. He is absolutely not like us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His patience, His forbearance, His long suffering is infinite, unsearchable. His love for His people has no beginning and no end and does not wear out. It is burning hot, fervent, faithful at all times. And even though we may backslide, we may personally decline, He will never leave us nor forsake us. By His sovereign grace and by His sovereign power, He will always bring us back to Himself. Hosea 14, verse 4. God says this, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. Jeremiah 3:22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And they respond at such an open-armed offer of grace and love. And they say, Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. I'm sure many of us have experienced, if not backsliding, then personal declension. And when you look back on it, you think how blind you were, how foolish you were, but how entrapped you were. But God came running for you. It may have been a friend. It may have been a providential experience. It could have been a tract, a Bible verse. It could have even been church or a sermon. Whatever God used, it was Him. And with a burning heart of love and faithfulness, He came to you, lifted you out of that miry clay, taken you from that pit, and returned you to His bosom in love. I don't know all your personal lives. I'm not accusing. But if anyone is in a backsliding state, if anyone is in personal declension, hear the offer and grace of your God. If you turn to me, I turn to you. If you come to me in your backsliding, I will hear you. And so if there is anyone backsliding, return to the love of your God. Return to the all-forgiving Savior, Jesus Christ, and He will be with you. But as He comes to Jacob, notice two things. He comes in a personal word, and He comes in a powerful word. It's personal. And God said unto Jacob, Arise and go up to Bethel. How did God come personally to Jacob? Well, it doesn't say. Most people assume it was a vision. Most likely I would lean towards that, but we don't know. It can be dogmatic. But He did come personally to Jacob. Because God comes personally to you and me. How does He come personally to you and me? He comes personally to us through His word and through His works. You know, we often treat the Bible like a textbook.
need to read the word, you need to study the word, you need to know its grammar, its syntax, how it flows, how chapter and chapter come together, how themes come together, and rightly so. And rightly so. But let us never remember the Bible as the living, breathing, speaking Word of God. It's not generic. It's not abstract. It is God personally communicating to you. Have you not seen how it's amazing sometimes that maybe it's just your ordinary, regular routine of the Bible, or it's random, and you come across it, and there's a truth or a verse or something, and it speaks exactly to your life. That wasn't chance. That wasn't you by chance coming on a verse that apparently applied to you. No. That was God personally speaking to you. What a sermon. You come to a sermon, and the thing that's addressed is the exact thing in your life. It's not random. It's not chance. It's God personally speaking to you. Sometimes you think that pastors and preachers have some secret knowledge of your life, or they're really personally trying to get at me because they're speaking exactly what I'm doing or experiencing right now, and therefore the pastor must be knowing this and pointing the finger at me. And the pastor has no such thing in his mind. He's simply praying and wrestling with God in prayer. He's studying the Bible, and either he's already written practical application arising from the text, or God the Holy Spirit is implanting in the mind of the preacher new, fresh examples of application on the spot, and all he knows is he's simply applying it. And yet it comes with force and such personal communication to your soul. Why? Because it's God dealing with you. What's God speaking to you today? What's he been speaking to you about over the last week or the last month? Is he instructing you? Is he correcting you? Is he rebuking you? Is he encouraging you? Is he guiding you? Is he telling you, you should stop doing this? Or is he saying, you should do that? You should not go there. Or you should go there. Whatever it is, God is active and living in his word, and he's speaking to you. Open up your ears. Open up your heart. Listen to the voice of God speaking in his own Bible. But he also speaks through his works. Providence. He's arranging things in your life. And you have to be careful, don't get me wrong. It's hard to interpret providence. And we always interpret providence by the word of God. But we should always ask, what is God doing in my life in providence? Why did this happen to me? Why did that happen to me? Why did this happen to me right here, right now, and not that? What's God doing? What's God saying? How is he trying to guide me? Always keep your eyes opened to what God is saying to you through providence. But here, notice what happens in the power of the word. As soon as this word comes to him, arise and go up to Bethel, straight away, Jacob gets up, arises, comes to his family, and goes to Bethel. This is the power of the word. Because when the word is in the midst of his people, read or preached, it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's taking that word and he's changing lives. And you know it yourself even. Maybe even your conversion. And you think, I would never, ever, ever turn to Christ. But the word came to me with such power that I trusted in him, I loved him, and I served him. Or even in your sanctification, you know that there's been struggles and battles in your life, temptations and trials, and there was always a power in there. And it was the word of God in omnipotence working in your soul. This is what we need today. Not just the word to be interesting. Not just the word to be entertaining. But to be powerful. To be powerful. Because when the word of God comes in power, it changes lives. It changes the lives of Christians in the school of holiness. It changes lives in the unconverted, far, far, far from God, being turned to the most gentlest, tenderest, spiritual men and women. And I know you are praying for the power of God. I know you are. I hear your prayers in the prayer meeting. I know your strivings. I know your encouragements. But persevere and continue every week, every Saturday, every Sabbath morning, every Sabbath evening. Oh Lord, bring the power of the Holy Spirit to your word. But then Jacob does something very interesting. He comes to his family and he says, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. Now, why is he saying this? Because when we're going to Bethel, it's a holy place with a holy God. You cannot go to God when you've still got these sins and these idols in your life and you're not giving them up. You need to be cleansed in order to approach God. And this works two ways. Outside of Christ, we are filthy in his sight. But in Christ, we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb and acceptable. So when we always approach Christ in private prayer, private worship, family worship, public worship, we come in the faith of Christ. And this should give us boldness, confidence. Because in Christ, we come to worship our Father in heaven. But it also works also in sanctification. As we sung in Psalm 66, if I regarded sin in my heart, you would not hear my prayer. That is, I have unrepentant sin. I'm actively doing sin. I'm not going away from it. I'm not killing it. I'm allowing it to thrive and flourish in my life. If I do that, God will not hear my prayer. Let's just say a man is in an active fornicating or adultery relationship. And yet he's worshiping God every year. And he's a communicant member, sits at the table. No one knows about it. Does God accept his worship? No. No. I know Christ cleanses from sin. But right there, that man has an unrepentant sin in his life. And he's not dealing with it. And it's alive. Do you think God's going to go, oh, I'm very happy. Very happy, child of God, that you're in active adultery. Absolutely. Let me have your worship. Absolutely not. Just read Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1. But he's always willing to forgive and cleanse. Come ye and reason with the Lord. Though you'll be red like crimson, ye shall be as white as snow. So at every time we come to worship, let us come as penitent sinners. God, I am a sinner. I repent. Forgive my sins. That's why Christ said, when we pray, pray, forgive us our debts. So as we approach God, let us all come by faith in Christ and repenting of our sins. But notice something here. He's evangelizing his family, and his sons by the stage anyway, most of them, if not all, are unconverted. And is not family evangelism the most difficult of all? Because they know you. And you can imagine Jacob's sons, put away our gods, put away your God. You're the one who says that you worship God, yet for the last 10 years, you've lived for nothing but the world. Father, you told us about the vow you made with God at Bethel, and you've not paid that vow. Difficult, isn't it? And yet he comes here and says, put away your strange gods. But when there's the power of the gospel, when the power of the Holy Spirit, what happens? Immediately they do that. They take away their gods, their teraphim, their idols. They take away their earrings, which might have had inscriptions of idols on them. And they bury it under a tree. This is to give us encouragement in family evangelism. And I know with the prayer requests we get every week in our prayer meeting, we're praying for cousins, we're praying for brethren, we're brothers, we're praying for fathers and cousins and others. And sometimes the devil can be getting at us. And we need the encouragement to persevere and continue. I need that. I need that. And you need that. And I was reading a biography recently on a man called Ernest Reisinger. And the way that God used him to evangelize his family and all became saved was such an encouragement to me. A renewal in my prayer for myself. And I no doubt it will be an encouragement for you. He was from a completely unchurched, unchristian background, and then he was converted. And as he was converted, his life radically changed, and he always sought to evangelize his mother and his two brothers, and they thought he was mad. His mother spoke personally to his wife and says, if he does not stop reading that Bible, your marriage is ruined, he's going mad. She wrote to his other sons and says, your brother has lost his mind. All he does is speak about religion. He goes to church every Sunday, and he even goes to church every Wednesday. And he's always handing out pieces of paper about Christianity to everyone. They despised him for it. But he prayed, and he witnessed, and he prayed, and he witnessed. The first one converted was his younger brother, Donald. He would witness to him and share the gospel to him, and he would pray for him and says, will you come to a service? No, 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 no. Would you come to a service? No, 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 no. And finally, he says, okay, I'll come to a service. He's excited, of course. He came to an evangelistic service, and his brother hated it. He was bored. I'd rather go on doing things. And he says, don't ever talk to me again about religion. I came, I accepted your offer, never again. Don't hound me about it. So Ernest said, okay, I won't hound you about it. And so he went to pray for his brother. Well, Ernest didn't know this. All he saw was a brother angry and upset, but the Holy Spirit was convicting him. And sometime later, it doesn't say when, his brother was driving and starting to get a real conviction of sin. And he stopped at the side of the road, and in his car was a Bible which his brother gave him. And he just opened randomly in the Bible, and he came to Jeremiah 29. And it says, if you seek me with your whole heart, you shall find me. And he prayed to God, and the mercy of Jesus Christ entered his soul, and he was saved. His other younger brother, John, they had a construction company together. And again, he would witness and pray. And his brother could not stand it. And so after 2 years, his brother says, I can't work with you anymore. And so I'm moving away. So he moved away to St. Louis, Missouri, to get away from his brother and his Christianity. Providentially, the first person he met on the construction site in Louis was a Christian who witnessed to him, but ignored him and left him. After 2 years in St. Louis, he returned back to the family's home. And this time, both Ernest and Donald were converted. And what would they both do? They would witness and pray, witness and pray. Would you come to church? No, no, no. Would you come to church? No, no, no. Well, one evening, he was going round to the family home just to hang out with his family, and Donald and Ernest were leaving to go to an evangelistic meeting. And they said, why don't you come with us? Oh, no, it's a setup. I'm not coming. No, it's not. We're just going to church. And they persuaded him to come. And he came to that one service and he describes what happened. This is John experiencing it. When we arrived and the preaching began, I was never so angry in my life. I sat there and gritted my teeth. I looked at one brother and then at the other. You dirty, rotten so-and-sos. You set me up. You told this preacher that I was coming, and you even told him everything about me. But I had to sit there and listen. And soon, God was speaking to my heart. I went home from that meeting like the blind man who met Jesus. I had been blind, but now I could see, and God had done it. He was converted. His mother was the last. Witnessed and prayed. After the initial reaction of a mother thinking he was crazy, she saw the changed life and started to attend church. But it was a liberal church. And she thought she was saved because she's religious. And that's the most difficult state to witness. And they tried to show her the truth of the Bible and repentance and sin and judgment and justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And she wouldn't hear it. Oh, I'm fine. The preacher says I'm good. But they would witness and pray. Then after 15 years of witnessing and praying, secretly, after the things that they were saying, she determined to read the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. She came to her sons and says, you were right. I'm not a Christian. I must be born again. So she started to read a Bible anew and seeking God and asking God to change her heart and give her faith in Christ. And she did. And she trusted in Christ and was saved, and she left that liberal church and joined a reformed conservative church. And when I read these stories, it was a great encouragement to me. Continue to pray, brother and sister. Continue to witness, brother and sister. Persevere. It may take time, but God is good and gracious. Yes, he's sovereign, and if he says no one, all glory and justice goes to him. But he has come to seek and to save that which is lost, and he uses means, prayer and evangelism. Jacob then returns to Bethel. And when he returns to Bethel, something amazing happens. In verse 7, he comes and he erects an altar. And the altar is named El Bethel, God, the God of Bethel. And the Lord God confirms and renews his covenant with him. It says in verse 10, and God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. God said unto him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. I am all sufficient. I am all that you need. Be fruitful and multiply. And did God not do that? With these many sons who had become Israel and be a blessing to all nations and to kings who would come from his loins. And the great covenant promise of heaven with the land of Canaan being his inheritance. I have no doubt when Jacob came and God renewed his covenant blessings, he would have thought, what a fool I was. Why was I so desiring Shechem and the ways of the world? What was it in my mind that took me away from God? Why would I disobey God and all these glories and all these riches for a bit of land? For a house in Shechem? What are these temporal things compared to eternal, infinite riches? This is the key for me And this is the key for you. When we are tempted to live in Shechem, let us remember Bethel. Remember this altar. Remember this house of God. Because it is the true altar, the true Bethel, through whom all the riches of glory are given to us. The house of God is the place God dwells. God dwells ultimately in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Did John not say that in chapter 1, verse 14? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The one who is full of grace and truth, who accomplishes all eternal glories through the altar, the sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement. And all the blessings of heaven are given to every one of His people. When we come to Christ crucified, that is the key to defeating worldliness. And that's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I don't serve the world anymore. My heart's desire and longing is not for the things of the world anymore. They're fleeting, they're perishing. My heart is for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. I am righteous, even as God is righteous. For He hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I'm receiving not a temporal kingdom, not a temporal land, but an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, but are reserved in heaven for me. I have been given not limited, not countable, but unsearchable riches in Jesus Christ. And whatever the world offers me, no matter how glittering it looks, it is dull and ugly compared to the beauty of heaven in Christ. And when I have this at the forefront of my mind, I am crucified with Christ. The world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified to the world. And then whatever Shechem has to offer, I get up, I arise, and I live in the house of God. So when you are tempted by the world, go to the cross. Remind yourself what Christ has done for you. Remind yourself of the glories that Christ has purchased for you and the riches of the inheritance in the saints for you, dearly beloved. But then looking at something else that is absolutely amazing. In verse 9, there's another theophany. God appeared again, visibly, to Jacob. And then it says in verse 13, He left Jacob and ascended. Do not just stop and think here, what would it have been like to see God? Jacob, Abraham, Gideon, others. What an experience. You see Him too. You have the same experience first and foremost by faith. By faith is sight, my friends. Does the Bible not say, draw nigh unto God? Does the Bible not say that in Christ you are in the presence of God? Yes, it does. That's why Asaph says in the end of Psalm 73, it is good for me that I draw near to God. Doesn't James promise, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you? He says that. So remember, brother and sister, by faith, anytime, anywhere, you can see God. You won't visibly see him, but by faith, you'll see him. And he will be as real next to you as he was for Jacob. But there's a promise coming. You will see him by sight. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In the resurrection of the dead, we will rise, and with all the saints, we will ascend into heaven, and there we will behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Whatever Jacob experienced, it is absolutely nothing compared to the experience that he will experience, and we who are in Christ, when we get to heaven. With my physical eyes, I will physically see God in Jesus Christ. What beauties! What majesty! What splendor! What dazzling brightness is for you and for me. You will see him as he is. Look for that. Long for that. Meditate on that. And then we have Jacob's grief. There's been much joy, much goodness. But Christ warned this: in the world, ye shall have tribulation. It's a fallen world. Jacob experiences four griefs. One, the death of Deborah. Two, the death of his wife Rachel. Three, the incest of Reuben. And four, the death of his father. That's a lot. But in grief, there's always hope. And grief and trials are given to us to strengthen our faith. Jacob's first grief was Deborah, verse 8. It says, but Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bachuth. Who's Deborah? Deborah's Rebekah's nurse. So his mother, when she was born and brought up, she had someone looking after her. And that was Deborah. The only mention is in Genesis chapter 24, verse 59, where it says, when Rebekah was sent from Haran and her brother's family towards the land of Canaan to marry Isaac, it says that she was sent with her nurse. And when Deborah dies, she's buried, and he calls the name of that place Alon Bachuth. That means the oak of weeping. He's full of tears and grieving. Why? I'm sure it was for Deborah, I've no doubt about that. But there's something else going on here. Every commentator agrees. It's saying his mother, Rebekah, has died. Deborah brought her up. Deborah was by her side all the days of her life as a servant. And Deborah's died, and there's no mention whatsoever of Rebekah because she's died. Why would the Bible not mention Rebekah's death? Because of her curse. You remember her plan to trick and go before God? Did she not say in Genesis 27:13, and his mother said unto him, Jacob, upon me be thy curse, my son, only obey my voice and go fetch them. And God doesn't mention her death as a chastisement to her for what she did. And because his mother is dead, her servant dies, and he comes to the oak of weeping, grieving. But there's hope, because as we know, Rebecca was a believer in God. We look to her piety, and she was a woman of faith. And God sometimes chastises, doesn't mean they're damned. Uzzah, who touched the ark, no doubt he's in glory. He did what was wrong. He was chastened. He's in glory. Those in 1 Corinthians 11 who did not take seriously the Lord's Supper, didn't prepare themselves, came unworthily, God chastened them by killing them. They're in glory, though. So God may chasten, but they're still in glory because Christ's blood cleanses from sin, and it's a chastening and a blessing for the saints. But she is a believer. Second grief, Rachel. They're on a journey, and Rachel's pregnant. But it's a hard labor. And a servant comes to her trying to encourage her. It's difficult, it's hard, I know, but you're going to have a son. God's answered your prayer. When her first son was born, she named him Joseph, which means God is going to give me another son. And that was answered. Here's another son. But she's going to die. And she calls him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. Why? Give me children or I die. Consumed, she lived and she desired and longed for children. God gave Joseph, and he's young. And God has given Ben-Oni, but she will not see them grow up. And so she weeps. Then something so tender and loving happens. I can't imagine this. But for Jacob, you can imagine that every time he would see Ben-Oni, remind of his mother and just weep. But he doesn't see it as a curse. He sees it as a blessing. Because this is the child of the woman I love. His name won't be negative and sad. This child is a blessing to me. This child is not Ben-Oni. His name is Benjamin. Benjamin, son of my right hand, the son of blessing. He's a blessing to me. Isn't that so loving? Isn't that so tender? Do you not see Jacob's faith arise in unimaginable grief? It's beautiful. But this is a picture, possibly a type, of sorrow and joy in the coming of Christ in the gospel. How so? Jeremiah 31, verse 15. It's a chapter of hope that Israel, for their sins, have been cast out the promised land and sent to Babylon. And it says in verse 15, speaking as if Rachel is weeping and lamenting from the grave, that all the children of Israel, they will not see them, because mothers have seen children literally slaughtered and torn apart and kidnapped and taken to another land. And God says in 16 and 17, don't weep, because out of this sorrow is hope and joy. I will bring them back. Matthew chapter 2. Herod desires the death of Christ because he threatened that the Messiah is going to be king. Can't find Jesus Christ. So in an absolute rage, in the town and in the coast and the vicinity, he slaughters every male child who is 2 years and under. And how can we imagine the screams and the weeping and the heartbreak of the mothers? And it says, so it's fulfilled by Jeremiah the prophet, Rachel lamenting, weeping, because her children are not. But there's hope. Because there is a son. And he wasn't slaughtered. And he's went to Egypt. And he's out of Egypt, I will call my son. And he will save his people from their sins. This is two brief lessons for us. One, out of the most heartbreaking sorrow, there is joy. Sometimes you can't see it. Sometimes you may not even see it in this life. But God sincerely works all things for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And Rachel would see her sons again. Joseph and Benjamin are two godly sons. And in glory, they'll be reunited. What comfort for you and me? Maybe you've lost someone you dearly, dearly love. And your heart breaks every time you think of them. But they were believers. They had faith in Christ. You shall see them again in glory. Thirdly, Reuben commits incest. This is basically a power play. Now, the first wife is gone. He wants to be the firstborn to have all the inheritance, but it's wicked and evil. Heartbreaking. But there's good in this. How is it good? God's sovereign, infinite wisdom for bringing Jesus Christ. Who's the firstborn son? Clearly says in this passage, Reuben. He does this, he's cursed. He's not having the inheritance. That will go to the second or the third son. Who's that? Simeon and Levi. For what they did against the Shechemites, they're cursed. They're not going to receive the inheritance. The fourth child will receive the inheritance. Who's the fourth child? Look at the list. Judah. Who will come from Judah? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Who can fathom the depths of the riches of God's wisdom? Out of this wicked evil, the Lion of the tribe of Judah will spring up. Fourthly and lastly, Isaac. Now, if you read this, it's as if he comes to Isaac dead. That's not what happens. If you look at the age of Isaac, the age of Joseph, and the age of Jacob, put it all together, they spent just a little over 10 years with Isaac. So Isaac experienced Jacob returning to the family home, Jacob and Esau reconciled again. What a blessing. He was of fullness of age because God was in his life and blessing him, and though he was foolish with his mistakes, he was still a man of faith. And he died and was buried in the cave of Machpelah with Abraham. He is blessed in God. What a wonderful way to end. Faith in Jehovah, his sons around him, reconciled and knowing that God is sovereign and working. I hope that's my death. I hope that's your death. And if not, the blessings are still true for you. And so this is Jacob. From this point forward, the emphasis of 8 Jacob ends and Joseph comes to the forefront now. But we'll continue with 3 more sermons on Jacob and see where we go from here. Let us pray.